and dying ages that lie out beyond. You measure this generation of the 90s that you are in by the generation of the ages, or the age of the ages that are to come. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who has been given light beyond the immediate, light beyond that which is near, out into what lies ahead. You are children of light. What a very descriptive phrase. But the Lord is not just rebuking these Pharisees who live for money and the immediate. He is rebuking his own disciples. Why? Because it says in verse 1, he also said to his disciples. He particularly addressed this to them. And why is he rebuking his own children, the children of light? Because of their absence of shrewdness in the highest things. Or put it in a modern phrase, their absence of acumen in the things that really matter. This is a very powerful truth. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, what I mean is this. You and I have possessions or money or whatever, and we are to use it not to gain our salvation. We can have that in Christ and in Christ alone, but in order that we might make for ourselves eternal friends. You say, what on earth are you talking about, Derek? Well, what kind of friends did the prodigal son have? Girls he could buy. For a night or an hour. What kind of girls were they? Were they his friends? They certainly were not. Why? Because they wanted his money, not him. There wasn't a single girl that he had known, that he had spent money on, who came to him when he stood by the pig trough, when he would fain have eaten what the pigs were eating. Nobody ministered to him. Not even the girls he had spent all that money on. Those kind of women. They were no friends. They were only fickle. Oh, they were nice to him. We read about them in the Proverbs last week. How smooth they were and how lovely they were outwardly, but how dirty, rotten, and filthy they were in their hearts. They weren't his friends. That's why Jesus now turns around and says, you don't want fickle friends like that, or people who just know you because of what you have, who are with you one day and not with you the next. You want to have some friends that will be your friends in a billion, million, trillion years from now. You say that would be some friend. It certainly would. That would be an eternal friend. I repeat to you, verse 9, I say to you, said the Master, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you feel they may receive you into everlasting habitations. These friends live in everlasting habitations. We're talking tonight, oh my, aren't we? About permanence. About permanence. The older you grow, the more you will find how very impermanent everything is. Politically, business-wise, academically. It is all so incredibly impermanent. And you think it'll last, and it won't last. It passes. It comes to pass, and it passes very quickly. You are living in an impermanent world. What I spent, I had. What I kept, I lost. What I give, I have. What I spent, I had. What I kept, I lost. What I give, I have. We are talking tonight about making friends that last. I tell you, says Christ, use your worldly possessions to gain these friends for yourself. We're at the very heart of this parable now, and suddenly heaven flashes into it. What'll heaven be like? Well, we need a little practical realism here of what heaven will be like. In some respects, it may not necessarily be all that different from what life is like now. The plain teaching of this passage is that while all believers will be equally welcome in heaven, and all will be equally loved, not all will have equally as many friends. Here is some money you have that you don't have to spend on things that are necessary. It's kind of floating money with you. You can spend it on yourself, on something that you want. Or let's say you could give it to a teenage Christian youth club in the Philippines that a friend of yours runs or whatever, and you send it off to him. Your spare cash. And some of those young people come to know Christ. And when you step onto a celestial shore, they'll be waiting for you. They'll say, hello, Mary, hello, Seamus, hello, whatever. And you say, I don't know you. Oh, we know you. You invested for the Lord, and the Lord used it. That is what this parable says. The story is told of a very wealthy Christian who was a very good man. He was always praying for the missionaries in his family devotions, and one day he was praying away, and his wee boy, who was 10, after he said amen, he said, Dad, he said, if I had your bank book, I could answer half of your prayers. And that's a true story. When it comes to our relationship with him as a friend, remember it's a two-way process. You are my friends if you do those things that I command you. If our side of this friendship has been lacking, will it make no difference at all there? Well, I repeat it. Must I go? And empty-handed. Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? You say, what do you mean, Derek? I mean Lot. He was a good man. He's a righteous man, the Bible says. But he kind of fancied living in Sodom rather than in the wilderness with his old uncle, Abraham. And he stepped out of the will of God because it was a den of homosexuals, and he went right into it. And he compromised in going out of God's will, even though probably the grass was very high up to his cattle's ears, and it was, you know, well-watered plains and all that, and better than the wilderness. There's nothing wrong with a well-watered plain and a lovely city. Daniel lived in Babylon, and it was a very godless place, but he was sent there by the Lord. But Lot was not sent to Sodom by the Lord. But what happened? When the angels came, the Bible says they had to get him by the hands and pull him out. He wouldn't go. Lot lingered. They told him God was going to destroy the city, and he lingered. And when he pled with his family and told them to flee, he was as one who mocked. It didn't mean a thing to him. Putting it in plain language, he left Sodom no better off than when he had come. And he was saved out of the fire that fell, but he was saved in New Testament terms, soas by fire.
In other words, he didn't come under the judgment that fell on Sodom. He was saved by the skin of his teeth, but that was all. He didn't bring anybody with him that was saved out of this situation because he had compromised. He was a man who went to heaven, who had a saved soul, but a wasted life. Saved, says the New Testament, so is by fire. So what kind of friends are you making? What kind of friends am I making? Am I using that which I have to build bridges to those that are lost? Am I reaching out to them? Am I trying to win them? Am I trying to speak a word for the Master to them? Am I making myself eternal friends? And I better not mosey about because I haven't got long. You know, Bunyan caught this beautifully when Christian came across the river of death. There was a crowd waiting for him. He had some eternal friends. I want to say something, and I hope I believe it. I say I do, but I wonder sometimes, do I really? In comparison with real wealth and eternal riches, earthly wealth is a very small matter. But it's important in what you do with it because it gives you opportunity to demonstrate whether you have been faithful or unjust. And if you have not been faithful with earthly wealth, how are you going to be trusted with true wealth? We've been given an eternal inheritance, haven't we? Let's go to Galatians 3. Boy, I tell you, there's few congregations around the world where I would say that after preaching for 3/4 of an hour that dive as quick to their Bibles. That's why you're such a joy to teach. Thank you so much for your enthusiasm. Galatians 3 and 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You have an inheritance, Christian, that you will be given. You say, yes, Derek, but what if I waste my Christian life? Well, owning one thing is different to being put in practical, active administration of it. A wee fellow may be born into an aristocratic family, and he may be heir to millions and to many acres. But having his inheritance by birthright is very different to him one day actively taking it over. And I have to lay this, and I tell you, this verse haunts me at times. It really, really challenges me. If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Said Jesus in the parable. You have an inheritance waiting ahead of you, but if you fool around as a Christian, you're going to lose out on the civil service of heaven. That's as plain as I can put it. I often tell a story as told by Professor Gooding to try to help people in this situation. Now, I think it's a very powerful illustration. You say, well, I go around heaven forever and say, oh dear, I have wasted all my time and my talents, and here I am in heaven, and there is Mary there, and she really lived for the Lord, and I've lost out, and she's over 10 cities, and I'm over nothing here. And this is terrible. That would be hell on earth if that's the way you would feel forever. Rather, the prophet says it's like this. Here's a party in a house. And here's a little six-month-old baby sitting in his high chair, and he's chucking cream at everybody. Maybe you didn't do that, but that's what this little one is doing. And he's having a lot of fun at this party. He thinks it's terrific. And here on the floor is his little seven-year-old brother playing trains with his dad. Or rather, his dad is playing trains with him or whatever. And that little boy thinks it's the best party he's ever been at. And here's a girl of 17 standing over here, and she's dressed and she's ready. And she's discovered that parties lead to things. And she's waiting for her boyfriend to come to the party. And she thinks it's the best party she's ever been at. And here's Mum at the back here. I was going to say knitting. I can't stand women knitting. Oh, I can't stand. If you knit, the Lord bless you. But that was written into my marriage contract. Thou must not knit, Margaret. We used to have a woman come to our house, and I better not say who she is because some of her relatives are listening to me. She used to come and sit with my mother all afternoon, you know, in through the bunny hole, around the big tree, out through the bunny hole, all afternoon, in and out. What about Jimmy, and how's Mary doing now, and did they buy that farm? And I used to have to hold the ball, if I remember right. Oh dear, I hate the thing. Oh dear. Sorry, ladies. If you knit, the Lord bless you, but don't knit when you come to my house, please. But you know, here's Mother, and she's at the back of this situation, and she, as any mother would be, she looks on her little baby, and she looks on her little boy, and she looks on her teenage daughter and her husband, and she is so happy. And says, David, that's exactly an illustration of what heaven will be like. There will be those there who have taken what the Lord has given them and used it for His glory, and they will be able to enter deeper into things. They will have been given a position of administration. There will be others who will lose out on their reward. How else could you teach it? What do you think this story's in here for? To try to water it down and say it's not so. It is so. But they will not be going on forever and ever saying, I wish I had given him more. I wish I had given him more. They will be perfectly content with the reward the Lord has given them. They will say, there's nowhere like heaven, and there never ever will be anywhere quite like it. But there is absolutely no question that how you live your Christian life will affect the position you will hold in that coming kingdom. Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get depressed? Do you ever, as a Christian, sit down and say, What am I doing all this for? Maybe somebody said something about you. Somebody's hurt you. Maybe somebody has cut you up. Maybe somebody has misunderstood you. Maybe you've made a mistake or two, a failing or two, or said something you shouldn't have said. And the devil has come in like a flood and said, "You're a silly fool. Look at all your friends around you. And look how they spend their Lord's Day, the Lord's Day. You're a fool. Look at the money they are making in the time that you're spending at that youth group trying to help young people or whatever. You're a fool. Why don't you go away and spend your weekends with your feet up somewhere all the time and quit going along, you know?" And even amongst Christians who sometimes can be trying. Is there somebody out there listening to me on this tape and you are discouraged out of your head and you are ready to say, "I'm sick and tired of it. It's not worth it"? Christian, apart from the joy of bringing honor to your Lord by how you live, just remember, you are making eternal friends. It says so. And in aeons beyond this short life of yours, you will be glad that you invested for the Master. And in the wee short while you had left, you were shrewd and said, "I'd better buy up this time rather than wasting it." In other words, how you live as a believer has eternal repercussions. And I wish those who preached justification by faith so enthusiastically would preach this parable so enthusiastically. Because I hear virtually nobody tying them up. We get an overemphasis on the prodigal son, and we don't get an emphasis, and I'm talking about my own life too, an emphasis on the shrewd manager. That's what I love about the Lord Jesus. He wasn't a crowd pleaser. He had perfect balance in his teaching. When he taught the lovely truth of justification by faith, he also taught that the person justified is going to have their heaven affected by how they live between the time they were justified and the time they see his face. So don't you be quitting. You get out there and invest for the Lord and make yourself some eternal friend. Don't spend your life and waste your time with fickle ones. Maybe some fella listening to me tonight, and you're in love with a girl and she doesn't love the Savior, and you're going to throw all your testimony away. Some girl listening to me now, and you're in love with a fella and you love him very much, but he's no time for the Lord Jesus. And you say, "Well, I love him and I'll sacrifice my faith." Don't. Don't. And again, I repeat, it doesn't mean that just if a person's a Christian, that's the person for you. I love Cliff Richard's story, of course, of the girl who arrived at his door and said, "The Lord tells me I'm to marry you." He said, "The only problem is he hasn't told me about it yet." I'm not just saying any Christian. What I am saying, don't enter into marriage with somebody. It's got its problems, marriage, it's got its pressures and its difficulties enough without having to face the pressures that it comes under with a partner that doesn't love the Lord. I say that to you gently and compassionately and with no arrogance. But I have proved in life how good it is to have a partner who not only loves you, but loves your Lord. Don't throw away your strength and your affection and your talents and your time on that which is impermanent. Come on. You wouldn't want to have to say, my unconverted friends were shrewder than I was in the way that they lived in this area of using the time they have to make themselves friends. And I lost out as a child of the light. Isn't it incredible? They have more sense than believers have regarding the shortness of time and being shrewd with the time they've got. Who can tell where we'll all be next week? Who can tell how life will roll across us and the events that will happen to us? But I would want tonight to dedicate my life and my heart and my affections to the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you? And to serve Him with all of God. Shall we pray? Father, on this winter's night, you have brought us a very challenging message, and we thank you and ask your blessing upon your word. Make this place a great altar of sacrifice this evening, that we would lay our lives upon the altar for the Lord Jesus. Ask you to take what we have and use it to your glory. And the people of God said, Amen. 596, please. 596. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Standing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my home and send my tears and flow in ceaseless prayer. Take my hands and let them move. My feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always, from Thee. are the hands to do thy work, and my feet shall run for thee. My lips shall spread the glorious news. Lord, Lord, here am I, use me. And the people of God said, Amen. Safe home on a cold night. Thank you for coming. Anybody wants a wee chat? Luke 16 is our subject this evening, and this is a real humdinger of a parable, I'm telling you. I don't know what the Hebrew word for humdinger is, but this is a humdinger, because it's really quite difficult to understand, but it's, once you crack it, it's powerful. I'd have to say to you, and God knows I mean this, I'm not just saying it, this parable has been an incredible blessing in my own Christian life in the last few years. It really has made me think about Christian service in a totally different way. And you may have heard me talk about it before, but bear with me again, because I want to put it into this series. And he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now you will notice that it comes after the story of the prodigal son. There's a reason for that. This is another side of the same coin. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for I'm going to fire you. You can no longer be my steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. You say, I wish they'd do that with my telephone bill. Well, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. You say, I wish they'd do that with my oil bill. Well, that's the way it was. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, if you forget everything else I say, you say, Derek, that wouldn't be hard. Well, maybe it wouldn't. But if you forget everything else I say, will you please remember that wee text? The sons of this world, that's the unconverted, are more shrewd than the sons of light. That's the converted. And I didn't say that. So don't write to the Belfast Telegraph and disagree. Or write to somebody and disagree. Or meet me afterwards and say, what do you mean by saying that? Jesus said it. And I wish some people would waken up to its truth. Please understand the Savior said, and let me repeat it, the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. That's a mind-bending statement. And we'll try to expound it, hopefully with the help of the Spirit, in a moment or two. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, or wealth, or possessions, that when you feel they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Make friends. by your material possessions. That they, when you have died or you go to be with the Lord, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, there's a juxtaposition if ever there was one. Who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they, as one literal translation has it, turned up their nose at him. That's all we'll read for the moment. There are many discussions that are held about the doctrine of justification by faith. That if you repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you will be justified before God by faith, trusting in His precious blood alone to cleanse you from sin. You will be justified by faith. You can't get to heaven by working for it. You can't get to heaven by good works. You can only become a Christian according to the New Testament on repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And I believe that with all my heart. But there are a lot of people who have a lot of problems with that. And they really argue against it. Because they say, there you are, you see, these evangelicals, this is how they live, and this is how they behave, and this is what they believe. And to put it very simply, their argument is, they say that we say, it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you behave, doesn't matter what actions you take. If you're saved, you're going to heaven, and your actions don't really matter. They say it is a license to do all sorts of things. I remember a Roman Catholic priest taking me on one morning on the British Broadcasting Corporation phone-in situation one Sunday morning, and he said, well, you see, You fellas, you say you've got to be born again. Some of us have to be good all the time. And a lot of people have that problem with what we're saying here. And a lot of people through the Troubles have had a lot of problems with this, because fellas who have murdered others and then have professed to be born again. Then I heard a mother say one day on the BBC, I heard her say, well, you know, he's saved and he's going to heaven, but he didn't give my son a chance to get saved because he murdered him. Well, I have sympathy with what these people are saying. I understand where they're coming from. And they have seen people who say they are born again who behave abominably. And they say this is a terrible doctrine, this business of justification by faith. So I'm not raising this question for a lot of aggro and trying to score points tonight. I am rather trying to reach out across the community to everybody, on whatever side they are, from wherever they are coming, and trying to say, let's see what the Bible says about this. Obviously, the story of the prodigal son shows a fellow who had lived with prostitutes and had spent his money with prostitutes, and the Bible makes no bones about that. He spent his money with harlots, the Bible says. When he came home, his father forgave him, had a great party, and his elder brother was mad. He said, "Father, I've been working for you all of these years. I have been basically good for a long time, and I've done my best, and you have never, ever done this for me." And this fellow comes home, this scoundrel comes home, and look what you do for him. What about those who have been trying like me to live all of this time? And he was very angry. And that is why, after Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, he told the story of the shrewd manager following. There's a reason. Because there is absolutely no question, the moment a person repents in true repentance and faith, even though they have wasted their life, then if they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they will be pardoned and received and justified. That's true. But this parable is taught for the particular reason that the question has to be raised after you become a believer. Is what you do with your life between now and the time you see the Lord, does it make any difference to the kind of heaven you're going to have? And the answer is, of course it does. You say, if as a believer I waste my life and I waste my time and I waste my talents, will it affect the kind of heaven I'm going to have? The answer is, yes, it will. It will not affect you getting in, because you're not getting in on the basis of works, but it will certainly affect your heaven. And I don't want to upset anybody's faith. I don't want to annoy anybody in any gratuitous way, but I've got to teach what this says. If you repent, you will receive pardon and acceptance with the Father. But if you waste your life as a Christian, it will make an eternal difference. You trying to tell me that a girl who trusts the Lord and lives for her Lord in witnessing, in breaking bread, in regular attendance at her church and loyal to her responsibilities in her church, and lives a life for the Lord, is going to have the same kind of heaven as the girl who has trusted the Lord and couldn't give two hoots about the unconverted and never bothers turning up at the local church and wastes her time? Or the same for a fellow? Of course it'll make a difference. And I'm going to try to explain the difference that it'll make. Here's the story. Here's a fellow who's got fired. And when his boss called him in to deliver the bad news, the manager realized he was going to have to do something very, very fast because he had no means of supporting himself. He's going to be out of a job. And that's no joke. I had a manager onto me yesterday looking for work. Said, "Derek, do you know of any work? Because he's just about to lose his job. And he has been a long time in his work. And the fellow really was up against it. And my heart went out to him." He said to me, "Do you know of anything in management or anybody who has anything in management? I would be very glad to manage for them. Because I'm going to lose this job, and that is not easy." He didn't lose it, of course, for doing anything wrong. This fella is going to be fired because he wasted his master's goods. And he says to himself, "Well, what am I going to do?" So he says, "Well, I could go and dig. But He said, I can't dig. Maybe he had a bad back or something. He simply said, I can't dig ditches or whatever. And he said, well, I could beg, but I'm too ashamed to beg and go and ask for money. I'm too ashamed to beg. It's too humbling. And suddenly he had a great idea. Jesus said in the parable, he reckoned that as he couldn't beg and couldn't dig, and faced a real situation, he decided to put some people in a position so that they would feel obligated to him to be charitable after he lost his job. And there was a fellow who owed his boss more than 800 gallons of olive oil, and he called him in and he said, just pay for 100. Well, he didn't need to ask him twice. And warming to his task, he sent for another of his master's debtors who owed his boss a lot of wheat. How much do you owe? He said. And he said, 1,000 bushels of wheat. Take your bill, he said, make it 800. Said the shrewd manager. Off they went, these pair, oil man and wheat man, with their altered bills, rejoicing in their good fortune. And shortly afterwards, the boss found out what his manager had done, and it's absolutely amazing. He called him in, surprisingly, and he said to this waster of an individual, he commended him. You've done well, he said, in your shrewdness. Now, what on earth is going on in this parable? You say, Derek, if we ran our businesses like that, we wouldn't have a business any longer. And you're dead right, you wouldn't. Is this this man, is he commending his manager for being a rascal? No. He is not commending what he was doing. He is commending him at least for being shrewd. It is his shrewdness that is being commended. Nowhere in the Bible are you asked to copy this manager's methods. What Jesus is asking you to copy is his foresight. He had very shrewd foresight. He said, I'm not going to have this job much longer. I'm not going to be able to control my master's goods much longer. And he used the few days he had left, or the few weeks he had left, he used his temporary stewardship of those goods to make some friends for himself, so that when he had to leave his job, they would receive him into their houses. And when he came out of his job and he had nothing, then, of course, if he went along and had no roof over his head and he met the fellow that he had altered the bill for, at least he would give him something to eat or allow him into his house for a while. You say, well, okay, yes, it's a bit vague. Where does it apply to me? I mean, well, what is Jesus really teaching here? Well, you will be out of a job soon. So will I. Far sooner than you think. You say, what do you mean, Derek? Well, you're a believer, yes. Yeah, you say yes. You love the Lord? Yes. Well, the Lord's coming soon and you're going to be moved on to a new situation. You're not going to be able to work in this earth after his coming in the way you've done up until now. The night is coming, said Jesus, when you won't be able to do the kind of work you're doing now for him. Or the Lord may send death to you and me very quickly, and it'd be all over. You may have but a few days left. You may have but a few years left. I don't know. I was looking at a picture last night of some of us at Keswick a few years ago, and there was a picture of my friend George Hoffman and I, and we'd been preaching together and the rest of the preachers. And dear George, one of the greatest men I've ever met, the founder of Tear Fund. And George was suddenly killed on the road in the midst of his wonderful work in Bosnia. Killed on the way to a Baptist church one night to speak about his work on a roadside. And I was looking at his picture last night. Dear George, it touched my heart. I loved the man as my own soul. And he was gone. Who can tell what will happen to you and me? And one thing is absolutely for certain, Christian, and I'm not trying to be depressing, and I'm not on a cold winter's night trying to discourage you, but I'm trying this night to expound this parable. We said we were going for hidden treasure, and hidden treasure there is. And here it is in the form of a challenge. We haven't got long to serve Him. 1 Timothy 6 and 7 says, we brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out. Nothing. Did you ever see a removal van following a hearse? Did you? You brought nothing into the world when you were a little baby. You didn't bring anything with you. And when you go out, you take nothing. Nothing materially. We are simply stewards. Even your time is loaned to you. And God could call it away at any moment. And when you waste it, you are destroying part of your life. And you've been given time and abilities, and it takes courage to develop your abilities. But it's dead easy to live your life in a comfort zone and risk nothing. I know people, and they risk nothing. They won't even give you their opinion. Because they're scared somebody might quote them or find out what they really believe. They won't throw themselves passionately into anything. They won't come out of their corner because they want to stay in a comfort zone and everybody to like them. They won't risk anything. Your gifts will yield dividends. They are plantings that will yield harvests. And again, we're back to this theme, as we've been in this series before, of money. The Pharisees, it says in verse 14, were lovers of money. They loved it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of it. You will notice that money in the parable is called unrighteous mammon. Now, what does that mean, unrighteous mammon? Well, maybe it means that money is very unevenly divided. Some people in the world have none, some have plenty. So those people starve and these people do well. Therefore, in its distribution, it's unrighteous. That may be a meaning of unrighteous mammon. But there may be another meaning that Campbell Morgan taught that there may be a lot of truth in, that it is unrighteous. That is, it is amoral. It's amoral. Money is neither right nor wrong. You can't speak of it in moral terms. It is righteous. It is amoral. In other words, some people can do good with it and some people can do evil with it. Of itself, it is not a moral thing. It is amoral. You say in America tonight there will be those people, millions, who won't vote in this election between Mr. Dole and Mr. Clinton. There will be millions who won't vote. They would say they are apolitical. They're just not taking sides. They're just not bothering. They're apolitical. Well, is this what is meant then by this phrase of mammon? It is amoral. It is unrighteous. It's not righteous. Nor is it wicked. It's what you do with it that makes it righteous or wicked. Well, it's certainly the Pharisees loved it. They loved it. And when they heard these things, they turned up their nose at him. They were disgusted. They derided him when he spoke about this business of money and what to do with it. How can I sum up in clear, crisp terms the heart of this mighty story? Because mighty it is in its implications. Well, the arresting statement, the acid thing in the parable, is that Jesus said, in their own age and in their own generation, the sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. Following on the story of the fellow who had foresight and made himself friends in the short time he had left in the job he had, Jesus said that unconverted people are shrewder than converted people. I've been a Christian a fair wee while, and I have proved this again and again in my life. Here are the sons of this age, says Jesus. And they don't know the Lord. That's the implication. Their outlook is limited. They live in their age, they live in their generation, that's their limitation. They saw nothing before their birth, and they see nothing beyond their death. They don't even believe, many of them, there is a life after death. It doesn't concern them. All they live for is the present. You know people like that. They couldn't give two hoots about what lies beyond death, or beyond birth on the other side either. They say, all I know is what I can see, and that's where I'm living. But if you're a Christian tonight, you don't have those limitations. And neither do I. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. So you don't walk in darkness if you follow the lovely Savior. You are, and isn't it a lovely phrase? You are a child of the light. You're not limited. You know there's more to life than this. You know there is an eternity that lies ahead. And the plans that God has in it, laid in the Word for you, you see far beyond that which is near. Some people only see what's near. But you're not like that. As a child of the light. There is a phrase in the Old Testament, it's a pretty powerful one. It says, the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. And some people say that means, you know, that's a fellow and he's so busy in his business away in China or America or somewhere else, he's not looking after the shop at home. But that's not what it means. He or she is a fool because, says the Bible, they see nothing beyond the ends of the earth. It's just the earth they see. And if it's in this world, they'll believe it. But they see nothing beyond the ends of the earth. The eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. They're a fool, says the Bible, because all they're living for is that which they can see, that which they are in the present. They are bounded
by the material. They're acting as if this is all the world there is, and there's nothing more. And this generation is everything. And this age in which they're living is the only thing that matters. The sons of this generation and daughters of this generation and these kinds of people, what are they? Well, the sons of this world see the immediate. But the children of light, they see beyond the immediate. You see more than the near. If you're a Christian here tonight, surely you put a measurement, the measurement of eternity, on what you do. Surely you do. If you are a true believer, you put the measurement of eternity as to whether you should do this or do that or go here or go there. You measure it in spiritual terms.